Well, there's a story that comes out of Europe, and although I don't know the names of it, I am sure it is a true story of a young boy who obviously had incredibly strong musical gifts when he was very young. They were recognized. He was a prodigy, and so he was given to be a pupil of one of the great maestros in his instrument, and I think it was a violin, but I'm not certain of that. And he developed with great skill under the teaching of this maestro, who was famous for his ability as a performer, but also as a teacher. And as time went on, this young man became more and more famous until finally he was given the privilege of doing a concert at the main concert hall in his city. And because sort of news about him had grown up, there was huge expectancy about this. And so when the concert came, he was obviously nervous because of what went on, but as he began to play his first piece, he did it with great skill, the second one with obviously even more skill, and you could hear sense the kind of mood in the audience as it built and built with this sense of awe at his skill and his ability until he came to the finale, and it was inexpressibly magnificent. And when it was finished, the audience rose as one, and they began to applaud and cheer, and all of those different ways begin to express their appreciation for who he was. I'm fine, guys. For who he was and what he was doing. But he seemed strangely distracted. And as they were cheering, he was looking up and looking around and really not really paying much attention until finally he looked up and he smiled, and then he then began to notice the people. And afterwards, there was a press gallery, and they met and related to it. And they asked him, one of the reporters, what was going on? You seem to be distracted during this. Oh, he said, my maestro was going to be here. And I didn't know where he was sitting, and I wanted to see where he was sitting and how he was responding to what was, I know other people, but I wanted to know how he was responding. And then I saw him up in the corner, and he was standing and smiling and raising his hands. And he said, when I saw that I'd pleased the maestro, then everything else fell into place. I love that story because it tells me of how I want to respond to a greater maestro. And that is my master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Christians are called to please one person above all else, and that is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We want to please people. That's built into us, and some of us have even more trouble than others wanting to be people pleasers, and we know that that can fall off. People who don't care about what people think, we want to avoid, but people who are overly concerned about what people think become imprisoned by that. As somebody once said, I don't know the key to success, but I know the key to failure. Try to please everybody. Paul writes in Galatians about his own life, and he says, if I was still trying to please people, I would not be a follower of Christ, but I want to please him. Now, one of the parables that Jesus tells, and as we're coming to the end of the series, next week will be the last of our looking at the parables of the Lord Jesus. He tells a parable that the ultimate basis of it was this whole idea of living to the master's approval. So I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 25, and we're going to begin reading as soon as I pick up my glasses at verse 14. So, here we are. I'm sorry. I was saying, no, I've been studying this week in verse 31, but that's next week. So, we'll go back to verse 14. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants, and the word is slaves, and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents at once went and traded with them, and the word is, and worked them. And he made 5 talents more. So also the man who had the 2 talents worked 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you handed over, you entrusted to me 5 talents, and I've made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also had the 2, came forward, saying, Master, you entrusted to me 2 talents. Here, I've made 2 more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He had received the 1, came forward saying, Master, I knew you were a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what's yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers. And at my command, at my coming, I would have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's Tuesday. 3 days from when Jesus will be hanging on a cross. It's late afternoon. It had been a long day. There'd been all kinds of fireworks in the temple area. Jesus and his disciples had come in. He'd begun to teach. And the Jewish leaders had gathered around in their various groups. And they had challenged him, doing everything they could to possibly discredit him in the face of the people. They intended to get rid of him. And they were trying to prepare the ground. And that had led to Jesus giving a strong message in Matthew chapter 23, excoriating them for their sins and their shortcomings. And then the disciples and Jesus had left the city and they'd gone up, making their way probably back up to Bethany. They made up their way to the Mount of Olives and they stood. And as they stood looking down over Jerusalem, these are people from Galilee. They made 3 trips a year down there. And the disciples looked at the temple of Herod, which had been a building project for a long time and was almost certainly one of the 3 or 4 most magnificent buildings on planet Earth, 33 years AD. And the disciples said, look at those stones. Even now you go back and you stand at the wall, which is just the foundation of what the temple used to be, and you look at those stones and the structure, and they were overwhelmed with it. And in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus begins to tell them about what's going to happen, how devastation is going to come, about how the temple is going to be obliterated, and a series of events are going to transpire. And then the Son of Man, as it says in chapter 34 and 35, is going to return in glory and in power to the earth. The disciples haven't even come to grips with the idea Jesus is going to die yet. They haven't been around the table in the upper room. That's to come. And Jesus is trying to help them understand that he is not going to, things are not going to continue as they thought, and he's going to be absent for a time. And then he will return in power and in glory. Well, that at that point, they couldn't put together, but the first part of Matthew chapter 24 from verse 1 to verse 35 is really sort of laying out the reality of what is going to happen leading up to the coming of the Son of Man, a series of events. And then beginning, as we noticed last week at verse 36, Jesus begins to try to prepare the disciples for that period in between his first coming and his second coming, although they hadn't even put any of that together in their own thinking. And he gives a series of parables. And we've looked at those parables, at least three of them last week. His coming is going to be like a thief, so be watchful. His coming is going to come as a man who entrusts things to two servants. One takes advantage of the master's absence. The other one is ready for the master's coming. Be faithful. They need to be prepared, just like young women who are going to take part in a procession, a torch procession, into a wedding banquet, need to be prepared to have the resources at hand. All of that is saying, I'm coming back, although he doesn't use that word. The Son of Man is going to come with glory. Now, there's two more parables to finish. All of them are aimed at this. What are you doing in the in-between, between the coming of the Lord the first time and the second coming? And when the King comes, will you be found ready? When the Son of Man comes, will you be found ready? So here in what we've read, we have the fourth of the parables. In some way, it's the last one because the one we're going to look at next week isn't really a full-fledged parable, but it's close enough that we'll look at it and spend time in it. And it's a story that brings us into a kind of cultural thing that's strange to us, a master and his slaves. And as we think about slavery, we have all kinds of feelings and attitudes toward it, and quite rightly so. There are some things that we ought to notice, though. First of all, Jesus is not endorsing slavery by telling this story any more than he's endorsing robbery by comparing himself to a thief that comes unexpectedly earlier on. He's using that as a picture. Secondly, the slavery we tend to think of is American slavery in the South, which was the ugliest, most brutal kind of slavery where people were enslaved as chattels. They belonged to somebody else. They were enslaved by violence, and they were kept enslaved for a lifetime, and it was based on race. There was a kind of slavery in Israel, but it was not, first of all, for a long period of time, 7 years, was all that was allowed. It was nearly always a kind of economic basis. The slave was not owned by the master. He was working off debts, and those debts would be set free. It was a capital crime to kidnap anybody. It was a capital crime to have in your possession a kidnapped person. So in terms of how Christians tried to justify the slave trade, they were trying to justify what God said ought to be treated like murder. And so when we read this, we can't put ourselves in that kind of slavery, and even the kind of slavery that we have within the New Testament, within Israel's boundaries, is something that God does not want to continue on, as becomes clear elsewhere in the New Testament. But here's the story. Very wealthy man, incredibly wealthy man, as becomes evident, is going away for whatever business he needs to conduct in some other place. And as he's going away, he needs to make sure that his assets are handled properly. They did not have bankers. They did not have financial experts. So it was his servants, his slaves, who were going to take over looking after many of his assets, certainly not all of them. And he's entrusting to them the care of his assets in his absence. Now, this is an extremely wealthy man. And the reason we know is because he's distributing talents. Now, for us, the word talents, based on this proverb, came to mean the idea of abilities and other things. But it's a unit of weight, not a unit of, or not a statement about ability. And it was about 40 to 60 pounds. But when you get into that, you get into all kinds of challenges to try and figure out how much a talent is worth. The simplest way is recognizing a talent was worth 6,000 denarii. Clearly, the master who's going away reflects the physical absence of Jesus. And in some way, the servants represent professing disciples of his. And he's entrusted us with certain things and abilities. And as we begin to think it through, it tells us that we have God-given abilities. Some of them are natural talents. Some of them are spiritual gifts. But God has given to each of us these specific things that we are to use in a way that further his purposes. Just like the master was given this money to them and saying, in effect, protect my assets and work with my assets to achieve what I want to achieve. They're given sovereignly. It says he gave to each according to his ability. And so there were some who were capable of more things than others. And they were given in that particular way. God gives talents, but he also gives opportunities and responsibilities. So there's a sense in which a talent isn't thinking about money here, but it's the thinking about the opportunities or the responsibilities that God has given to us, as well as the natural gifts or the natural talents that we have. And the point is that they're to be used to further God's purposes and God's way and what the Lord wants to see established. And the crucial thing is they are entrustments, not gifts to be used as we want, but they are entrustments to be used in a way that furthers the Lord's purposes. So that's what we have in verses 14 and 15, the entrustment of these gifts and these responsibilities and these opportunities. And we need to see those things as either opportunities or responsibilities. So the talents you have, the abilities you have, the brain that God has given you, the spiritual gift that God has given you, the responsibilities, your children, your family, your job, your neighbors, they are all in some way things that have been entrusted to you. They don't belong to us, but they have been assigned to us to use in a way that furthers God's purposes. And so we have the portrait now given in the next three verses of the responses of these servants. Now, even though one of the servants has to be the kind of loser, the way this story works out, it would be totally false to say it's always the one who only has the one talent who's the one who fails, because we know enough about highly talented, highly skilled, highly responsible people who fail just as surely as the one talent person does. So it isn't the amount that they are responsible for. It's their attitude toward what they're responsible for. But it says the five-talent servant, the one entrusted with $5 million, immediately went. So there's this response that he has of wanting to do what the master's entrusting with, of seeing this as an entrustment about which he is enthusiastic. And it says he went and worked the talents. He put them into play. He did the various things that are related to him. We're not told what that amounted to, but over a period of the long absence that we're told. It wasn't just that he went and did it once, but somehow he made this investment. He started this company. He did this particular thing. All of that is left to our imagination. It's interesting. The master didn't prescribe, I want you to do this, 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 and this. He left it to the initiative of the servant, and this servant, with diligence and with faithfulness, did what he was called to do. Two-talent servant was the same way. His $1 million, or his $2 million, he took. And he worked that. And over the course of time, the $2 million became $4 million, just as the first $5 million had become $10 million in the process of time. It tells us some things. What is God looking for in us? Accountability. A sense that I have received a trust. I am not entitled. I'm entrusted. And the abilities, the resources, the opportunities, the gifts have been entrusted to me to be used in a way that furthers the Lord's purposes. It's a statement that what God requires of us is diligence, of working, of investing ourselves, of perseverance, of continuing in it for the whole time in which the master was away. These two servants were being faithful. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Verse 2, it is required of a servant that he be found faithful. And it's significant that these were successful in what they had, but it wasn't the degree of success. It was the reality of their diligence and their faithfulness and their sense of accountability. So they seized the opportunity they were given by God. And the call to us as Christ followers is to seize the opportunities that have been placed in our hand by God in terms of the gifts. I'm accountable for the gifts that the Lord has given me, for the opportunities the Lord has given me, for the privileges, if you will, that the Lord has given to me. And I am been entrusted by those with him, and I am to use them faithfully and diligently and perseveringly. And you, in your own way, have those same kind of things, and the Lord is asking you to be faithful and diligent and responsible. But then there's the third servant. And the third servant looks at what he has received, $1 million. Now just imagine. Your boss calls you in and says, I'm going away for a bit. Here's $1 million. Just use it wisely. Use it well. I'm entrusting you for the well-being of my work and my purpose. How would you feel about that? I think if you're at all wise, you would think, wow, what a privilege, but what a responsibility. This priest sees it not as an unexpected opportunity, but as an unwanted obligation. I don't want this responsibility. I don't care about my master's business or my master's work. Those things are not important to me. I'd rather just have my own life to live. I'm happy just being what I'm supposed to be. Don't ask me to do anything more. But ultimately, that all represents an attitude to the master. Because quite frankly, as we'll see, he despises his master. He doesn't know him, respect him, or value him. And what should be this unexpected opportunity is now an obligation that he has no intention of fulfilling. So it says he goes and digs a hole, covers it over, having put the talent inside, and $1 million stand under the ground. Now, that in itself wasn't all that strange. We've seen other parables in which the whole idea of burying something, because that was where there was no banks with safety deposit boxes and those things, so burying it was often the way in which you carried for it. That's what archaeologists love. They love the fact that people buried treasures because that gives us a lifetime job of digging up things and finding them in different ways. I was just reading this morning in something that came across the internet that they've just found a cache of money that goes back to the 5th century AD in some particular place. And archaeologists are licking their chops at getting their hands on that. But the point of this is, he's rebelling. This is an act of rebellion. He was not given that money to protect and preserve. The master, if that's what he wanted to do, he could have dug a hole and buried it. And his motives are somewhat suspicious. Because if he buries the treasure, and only he knows where it is, and the master doesn't come back, who's going to know if one day he disappears? And with it, the treasure is gone. Well, the master does come back in the story. And as we have the story unfolding between the first part and the second part, we again have the faithful servants come and stand before the Lord to be evaluated, and the unfaithful servant in the same way. And as Jesus tells the story, it says, when the master comes after a long time, it came time to settle accounts, which is obvious enough in its own way. Now these servants are called to give a report on what they've done with the master's assets. And so it's an interesting thing to look at the picture that we're given in this particular way. We're told, he who, verse 20, he who had received the 5 talents, came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered me the 5 talents. Here, I've made 5 talents more. And you can almost hear the sense of pride in himself and pleasure in being able to present another $5 million to his master. He knows it's not his. He knows he's been entrusted with it, but he also knows he's been faithful with the responsibility, and he comes with a kind of boldness to the master at that particular time and said, you gave me $5 million, and I'm bringing another $5 million. Here's your, and he's very clear, this belongs to the master. This does not belong to me. And there's a sense of privilege of having had that responsibility and a privilege of having served faithfully and being able to present it to the master in this particular way. And the second servant is very similar in the way in which he comes to the master. So we have it in verse 22. He also had the 2 talents, came forward saying, Master, you delivered me $2 million. Here I've made 2 million more. And so with a sense of their faithfulness and a sense of confidence that comes because they've done what they have been called to do as slaves by their master, they bring what they have done and present it before him. And it's impossible to read that without thinking of the statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, referring to believers. To give an accounting of the things done in the body, whether good or worthless. And whether we're, this is where Paul picked up that particular picture or not, I don't know, but I do know that one day you and I are going to stand in the presence of the Lord. And we're going to be given account as believers of what we've done with the gifts that we have and the talents we have and the money that we have and the opportunities that we have and the responsibilities that we have, the family that we have, that the Lord and the church community that we have, that the Lord has entrusted to us. Now, there's a passage in one of the other parables Jesus gives that when people say something to the master, the servant says, when the master says, well done, the servant says, at best, I've been an unprofitable servant. And I think that that's the way ultimately we'll approach the Lord, knowing at best we've been an unprofitable servant. And the master doesn't come back and say, hey, 5 million, you could have made 10 million by now. No, that's not his response. Well done. Good and faithful servant. And when the second one comes, well done, good and faithful servant. I love the statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul is talking about being judged, if required of a student, a servant to be found faithful, students too. And then he goes on to talk about, I'm not concerned about how you evaluate me or this person evaluates me. I think about how the Lord is going to evaluate me, and one day I'll stand before him. And then he says, so that every person's praise might be of God. And as I read that verse in that context, it says, you know what the Lord wants to do when we stand before him is to praise us. That's his heart's desire, just as it was this master's desire. Now, I always chuckle a little bit when I read this and think about it. It says that as he comes and delivers it him in verse 23, his master said, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little bit. You've been faithful over $5 million. That seems to me you've been faithful over a lot bit. But he says, you've been faithful over little. I'll set you over much. That's why I said this master is incredibly rich. I mean, here he has just dispersed, in one way of reckoning, $8 million. And he says, yeah, well, that's just the postage stamp part of my. And it's an evaluation of faithfulness over little here. Brings privilege beyond our imagination in the new heavens and the new earth and the things that God has prepared for those who love him. And there's all of these other privileges related to it. And then he says, especially, and the central privilege that is given there is when he says, I'm sorry, I'm having trouble picking this up in the text. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter the joy of your master. Well, that's the kingdom. That's the enter into blessing. That's the enter into heaven and all that's there and all the joy of God has prepared for those who love him and all the things of blessing. And then the second servant comes forward, and he had been faithful not with the 5 million of the first servant, but with the 2 million that God had entrusted to him. And the response is exactly the same when he comes and says, you have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter the joy of your master. It isn't the degree of our success. It is the fact of our faithfulness that the Lord will reward. And that's a hugely significant thing. Some of us, because of our health, are confined in ways that others aren't. Some of us, because of our abilities, are focused in a way that others aren't. Some of us have a life that, because of the nature of responsibilities, doesn't have a broad platform. It's a much narrower platform. It isn't the size of the responsibility, the talent, if you will. It's your faithfulness in what God has given. And the greatest reward of a believer is not the nature of our privilege. It is the approval of our Lord Jesus Christ. To hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. But then there's the other servant. And you can tell a lot about him as he comes in. And immediately he comes in. He had received the one talent, came forward saying, Master, I knew you were a hard man, reaping where you didn't sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what's yours. He despises his master. He may be in some way seen as a disciple or a follower, but he's not a true believer. You're a hard man. That's a word, well, you know the word because we talk about sclerosis of the arteries and things like this. You're a hard man. More than that, you're a grasping capitalist. You're a robber. You reap where you didn't sow. You don't care about boundaries. You take whatever you can get. I was afraid. I didn't want to fail. And by the way, what I didn't say about the faithful servants is there's no way to be faithful without taking risks. They had to take risks to be faithful. This man wouldn't take any risks. And this man had no sense of concern for what the master's possessions were and his values were. He would give them back. Now listen, he says he was afraid. I don't know, if you're really afraid of someone, you don't stand up in the front of their face and insult them. You're a hard man, you're a grasping, thieving guy who runs roughshod over everything else. Does that sound like fear? That sounds like contempt and anger. And so the judgment comes. And the Lord doesn't hold back. If he didn't hold back on his complaint, the Lord isn't going to hold back, or the master's not going to hold back. You wicked and slothful slave. Wicked because of his character, slothful because He made no effort to carry out his responsibilities. And then the master answers him. You need to understand. You're a hard man. Do you think the first two servants thought, did you think that a hard man gives $1 million to somebody and says, go and work it? Do what you want, just do your work with it. Do you think the first two thought that he was hard? No, Jesus, or the master, uses these terms accepting the argument of this person. Well, if you thought I was a hard man who reaped where he didn't sow and took what didn't belong to him, you would have really, if you thought that, at least put it out to get a little bit of gain. You would have taken it down to the money changers and they could have increased it over a course of time and made a small bit of profit. Now, those are empty words. And you're condemned by your own claim that you responded to my sloth. And then the judgment comes. Take the talent and give it to the man who has 10. Because if a person doesn't use what they have, what they've been entrusted with, even what he has will be taken from him. Well, what he had was a gift of God. It wasn't something he'd earned. This isn't saying poor people, because they're poor, will have their last thing taken from them. This is saying faithful people, unfaithful people, because they're unfaithful, will lose their opportunities and their values and what they value. And what was given to them will be taken from them. And ultimately, they will be excluded from the presence of God. Jesus doesn't go into a long discussion here about faith and trusting Christ. It's very clear, though, that the point is that this is a man who did not know his master, did not trust his master. He may have been a professing Christian, and many of these parables all come to the same thing. You can look like you're in the master's house, but that doesn't mean you know the master. Remember what was said about the five unfaithful girls last week, unprepared? Look, the groom says, I never knew you. And here, they're cast into the outer darkness, the place of judgment, just like in the previous two cases, into a place of judgment where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. So what do we do with this? It says in a major way that the reality of faith will be seen in the way we live our life out. We're saved by faith alone. But it has been often said the faith that saves is never alone. It manifests itself in choices, manifests itself supremely in our attitude to the Lord and to his purposes and to his values. In the long run, it's what we think of Christ. I know all kinds of people who profess to be Christians. If you ask them, are you a Christian? They would say yes. And a thought of how they would live their life to serve Christ more effectively never enters their mind. I've got life insurance from heaven, and when I die, that'll all be taken care of. But this passage is warning us. Now, the evidence of the reality of faith, it is, it makes a difference in your life here and now, and how you think about what God has entrusted to you, your own life, and all of those areas of gifts and abilities. And a desire for faithfulness, a desire to please the Master, a desire to live in a way that's honoring to him, a desire to live in a way that furthers his purposes, is one of the marks of the reality of God's presence in my life. So it calls us to do some self-searching. Do I really know my Lord? Do I really value the triune God of whom we sung in his love? Or I just take it for granted. or I just do lip service toward that. And for those of us who believers, it challenges us to think, what am I doing with what has been entrusted to me? Do I see myself as entitled? That's a major disease of modern North American life. Entitled. The idea that other people ought to serve us. And things ought to be arranged for our benefit. Consumerism, the idea that other people exist and other institutions exist and churches exist and families exist to meet my needs. But the Lord Jesus came to serve and not to be served. To view himself as being entrusted by God. And he calls us to say that we're to live, to view what has been placed in our hands as a trust, not an entitlement, that we will be presenting to the Lord when we stand face to face before him. So for me, this is a call to do some thinking in my own life about to what extent, knowing how unworthy I am, I'm really living to hear Jesus say, well done. You're faithful over little. Enter into the joy of your master. You will be given lots more.